Father, we gather here this evening to you, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. The God who has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would be at work in our hearts to transform us more into the image of Jesus with ever-increasing glory. Father, help us to behold your Son here in your word. Unblind our minds, open our eyes, captivate our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're in Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 20 of that, so the bulk of page 1130. And let me read that for us. Paul continues to write to the church in Rome, preparing them for his visit to them and the opportunity he has and seeks to partner with them in telling other people about Jesus. And now he writes to them this, verse 1, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, let us do evil, that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Do keep that open in front of you this evening. I grew up in a Christian home. That's my title for us this evening. I grew up in a Christian home. So goes very often the story told at a Christian baptism. I wonder if you've heard those words, maybe you've said them. Sometimes it sounds a little forlorn, as if to say, I regret that my story isn't more of a rags-to-riches kind of story. Or it can sound like a rather awkward embarrassment. But it sounds like you didn't really think these things through yourself. You just kind of caught your faith from your parents, and that's a bit feeble, isn't it? Or maybe it comes with a sense of uncertainty, because I can't really pinpoint a moment when I came to know Jesus. My guess is that a significant proportion of the people in this room would be able to say, I grew up in a Christian home. Well, of course, there would be others here who couldn't say that, who'd tell a different story of how they might have come to know Jesus. And of course, there would be others here who would say, well, I don't know Jesus, and it doesn't really matter whether I grew up with that or not. That's just where I am right now. Wherever you are, whatever your story is, you are incredibly welcome here. It's good to be together with God's word open in front of us. For myself, I can't really say I grew up in a Christian home. That's just not really my story. But the reality is I've been following Jesus for about 20 years now. So I've had all the benefits and all the knowledge and all the gains that someone who had grown up in a Christian family might have had. And then I reflect on those words today. I grew up in a Christian home, and it carries a different connotation to me than it would have done 16, 17 years ago, or even 10 years ago, because I hear those words now as a Christian who's a parent, who is intentionally seeking to raise my children within the Christian faith. Yes, I am seeking to indoctrinate my children with the Christian faith. The claim that you can leave these things neutral just doesn't really work at all. A non-committal arm's length approach communicates vast amounts about how important you think something is, or how unimportant you might think it is. Whatever your approach, every parent indoctrinates their children. It's just that what's communicated differs. I can think of my wife, and she can recall Christian faith for herself as a three-year-old, which is an age I have almost no memory of anything in. I wonder where you are with that. I guess when I then think about what she's saying, that at 3 years old she remembers having a Christian faith, well, if you've met the risen Jesus, if you know him age three, then I guess that would be a memorable thing, wouldn't it? Now, I don't doubt her early childhood faith. I simply had never seen that in children because I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And now I look back and I see that my eldest child probably had a more lively and more informed sense of the Christian faith age three than I did at 19. And I pray that I will one day hear my children confess publicly and positively that they are thankful that they grew up in a Christian home, that they gladly share the faith that their parents have. Now, why do I bring that up for us this evening? Because it seems to me to be the most contemporary equivalent we've got to the question that Paul poses here in chapter 3 of Romans. Paul is in an imagined dialogue, setting up a conversation with the Roman Christians to help them to understand the Christian faith better. He's been arguing that the gospel of God is for anyone. And he's engaged in the question of how anyone can come to God. And so he considers this: are some people advantaged when it comes to becoming Christians? Are other people disadvantaged? And in particular here, he relates that to his own people group, to the Jews, and whether their past history with the triune God puts them on a better footing than other people. And he's going to introduce that here, and he'll come back to it in chapter 9. He'll say there, they had everything going for them. They had family and glory and covenants and revelation and worship and promises, to say nothing of being the race that produced the Messiah. But he begins it here in chapter 3, and he poses the question twice, from chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 20. Firstly, in verse 1, what advantage there is there then in being a Jew? And then he raises it again in verse 9. What shall we conclude? Do we have any advantage? So we're going to structure our thinking around that question. Is there an advantage? And essentially what we're going to see is this. The answer is yes and no. Is there an advantage to having been a Jew? Yes. Is there an advantage to being a Jew? No. Well, what advantages are there to begin with in verses 1 to 8? What do we see? Well, here he says that there is every advantage, because being a Jew meant you had the very words of God. While I wasn't raised in a Christian home, I did attend church from time to time as a child. And I heard substantial sections of the Bible read. And I've had that experience for 20 years since then. I heard God's words, because the book that's in your hands was open and read in my hearing. And for Old Testament Israel, that was amplified. Do you see those words? They had the very words of God in verse 2. The very words of God were given to them. God spoke to them. He entrusted them with his word. We should pause on this for a minute, shouldn't we? Consider something that I don't think is Paul's primary intention here. He's not trying to build a doctrine of scripture for us here primarily. He's not trying to tell us how we should understand the pages of the book that's in front of you. He's simply stating that they were given to these people. He's telling us what they are to be understood to be. That the law, and not just the Ten Commandments, not just quotations from God, but the books of Moses in their entirety, which then get grouped together with the prophets and the Psalms, that all of these are the very words of God. And by corollary to that, so too are the New Testament documents. And not just Jesus' words in red, if you've got one of those kind of Bibles at home, but each book in its entirety. That as you hold the Holy Bible in your hands, as we open it, as we read it, we're receiving the very words of God. The word of God, whose word created the universe, that sustains it, that recreates sinners, and will finally remake all things. It is written. God has spoken. Which is why outstanding scholars take time to understand the words that God has spoken and translate them into contemporary languages, so that people in every people group in the world might also have the opportunity to hear the very words of God in their own language. As first the leaders of the French Revolution and then slightly more famously Spider-Man put it, with great power comes great responsibility. A linguistic riff that, to be honest, probably comes from the words of Jesus. From the one entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Here is the great power. Here is the great responsibility entrusted to human beings. There's no small thing here to have access to the very words of God. There's no greater advantage in the world than that. And in our day, the Bible has never been more accessible to people than it is today. Never more easily accessed. And yet perhaps in this culture, never so unknown since the days that Wycliffe and Tyndale first translated this book into the English language some 500 years ago. Take a moment. This is the very word of God. How does that change how we engage with it this evening? As you think on that, let's get into these very words. Paul's point here, verse 1, those who are Jews, they have the circumcision. They do have an advantage, he says. Above all, they have the very words of God. It's defining for them. It's who they are. And yet Paul knows that very often the words that God says are rejected. And so he poses the kind of objections that he knows people raise. Objections that are commonly raised by those who've heard God's word. Verse 3. If someone hears God's words and is unfaithful to them, does not stick with them, does that nullify God's faithfulness? Does it mean God failed? No, he says, it just proves God's judgment to be right, as he will justly judge such people. Or verse 5. If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, if we sin and then God judges us, well, some will say, well, does that mean I'm not really at fault for my sin? I shouldn't be blamed. And I says, well, of course it does. It doesn't mean that. You absolutely stand accountable for what you do. Or what about verse 7, if my falsehood shows off God's truth? Do you see the contrast here all the way through? Our unfaithfulness, God is faithful. Our unrighteousness, but God's righteousness. Our falsehood and God's truth. And we object, well, if I am false and that shows off God's truth, it brings out his judgment, well, why am I condemned? Paul says, well, really? We might even say this in these words that he quotes, let us do evil, the good results from it. And no, he says, in each and every case, verse 8, such a response to God's words, to respond in that way, well, it means this is the case. The last four words of the verse, their condemnation is just. Those are sober words, aren't they? Their condemnation is just. To have God's word, to hear it, and then to reject it is to condemn yourself. It's a dangerous thing you've done this evening. You've picked up a Bible. You've sat yourself in the hearing of it being read. What will you do with it? What will I do with it? Notice up in verse 4, Paul quotes from a bit of the Old Testament. You can see, if you look down at the footnote, that's from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is it's the psalm that Greg helped us to pray through earlier on. And its setting is this, that Nathan the prophet told the story to King David of a man who had blown it big time. And as David heard that story, he responded. He rightly said, that man should be judged for what he has done. And Nathan turns to him and says, but you're the man. This story's about you. Indeed, in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, Nathan says, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, David. The son born to you will die. The nation of Israel at that time and their king had been shameless sinners. And they had done what Paul said in the last chapter of Romans, in 2 verse 24. They had, rather than leading the world to worship God, they had led the world into blasphemy. They'd caused the world to mock the Lord, to say, this God's a joke. He puts up with the people like this. What kind of God would do that? And the prophet comes and says, their condemnation is just. King David, like his people as a whole, had every advantage. They had the word of God and they blew it. And Psalm 51 is the response that David makes to having that exposed to him. David shows us the problem and then he shows us the way back. Because what does he do? He holds his hands up. Psalm 51 is a full confession of his sin. It says, I deserve to die. There's no life, no hope in me. It's game over. I've been caught red-handed, Nathan. The Lord has exposed my sin. And therein is the hope. You can try and play games. You can make fancy, well, in Paul's language, human arguments. You can try and justify yourself. And if you do that, you are without hope. But hold your hands up. Confess your sin is against God. And that though your condemnation would be just by the provision of his Son, you can find that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. As Paul will say by the time he gets to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's a way out here. There's hope here. If you grew up in a Christian home, if you're growing up here in Beeston, if you're here as a student, forming and training and preparing yourself for working life to come, juice this opportunity for all you can get out of it. Soak up the very words of God, chew on them. Ask questions of the seasoned and wise believers sat around you, people who are ahead of you down the road. Ask someone to come and read the Bible with you, to help press it down into your life. Never be afraid to inquire, what does this mean and what am I supposed to do with it? One of the very many stupid things I did at university was to stop going to tutorials because I was falling behind. And I didn't want to be exposed for having done that. It would have been far better to turn up and be exposed and then learn. Don't be an arrogant fool like I was then. Don't be an arrogant fool like I can be today. Don't do it if that's your situation at university, and don't do it when it comes to matters of faith, which are even more important. Take notes in sermons. Catch up on the recordings. Get to a home group. Put yourself wherever the Word of God is available. Maybe your experience is like mine as a new believer. I struggled to read the Bible. I tried, but I didn't know where I was going. And then an older believer came alongside me and asked me, how are you finding reading the Bible? And in a rare moment of honesty, I admitted that I was trying but finding it very difficult. And he appointed me to Luke's gospel. He gave me some good questions I could ask. He gave me some resources to help me, so I could see how it's about Jesus. That was a question. What does this say about Jesus? Why does it say this? He gave me a plan to work with. That was 20 years ago. It's not all been plain sailing since then, but the help helped. But that's only half the story. To have the very words of God is to put yourself in a position of advantage. But then you have to get used to full and frank confession of your sin. To be ready, like David, to hold your hands up. To blame yourself rather than your circumstances. The human heart is dark and devious, isn't it? Comes up with endless fine-sounding arguments that justify our rejection of the Lord, that all end in death and judgment, as these chapters of Romans have been telling us. And if you're honest, or if you've just been here the last few weeks, you know that that's the case. See, reading helps. But it only helps if it leads us to repentance. That's what the Word of God is for. It's for turning us to Christ. As the Scriptures win our hearts. As they help us to embrace the kind of confession of sin that we find in Psalm 51. See, God is not out to condemn sinners. We already stand condemned. But this God is a great saviour of great sinners. That's why he sent his Son. And God's words are spoken to make Christ known to us so that it would drive us to him. Here's what's going on in this first part of this chapter. You need to hear the words of God and then come clean. Hear the word of God and then come clean. Then you gain the advantages that God is offering. So on the one hand, there is every advantage. And on the other, there was no advantage. There was no advantage because everyone is a sinner. Have a look with me from verse 9 onwards. See, having God's word is an advantage if it leads you to repent back to God. And what that means is there is no real advantage. There is no special access to God. There's no special privilege because anyone can receive God's word and turn back to him. And not only that, but here's what Paul says here in verse 9. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. The word gets published far and wide, and everyone's a sinner. You see the shape of what's going on here? Firstly, there's the sense here that sin is a deep-rooted problem. Have a look at verses 10 to 12 to begin with. See how sin is a matter of the heart? Paul speaks of how there is no one who understands and no one who seeks God. Sin goes that deep to the understanding and to the heart, to the desires, to what you seek. And then verse 13 and 14, it's what comes out of the mouth, which comes from the heart. Throats that are open graves, tongues that practice deceit, poison of vipers on their lips. So it's in the heart and it comes from the mouth and then it affects everything else as well. Verses 15 to 18 tell us that. Sin is seen in all the actions. It's in the feet that are swift to shed blood. And the way that someone goes. The way of peace they don't know. Heart, mouth, action. Sin pervades everything. Every part is depraved and degraded. And we may not be absolutely as bad as we might be in every way. Human beings do amazing good in this world. But every part of us is tainted and stained by sin. And in reality, far more deeply than any of us would want to admit. I love that part of what we can do as church when we meet is to confess our sin. I mean, I say I like it, I don't. My sinful heart loathes doing it. But I also know that it is good. Because when I confess my sins to God in the company of other people, I can know what it is to be forgiven. And I know that I have sin I don't want to confess. And yet I know that if I do, then that leads me into enjoying God's grace to me. And the alternative is to simply let that sin fester unaddressed in my heart, and I know that's destructive. Because I've seen that happen in my life. And so have you, probably. We do well to be acquainted with the sin in our actions, the sin in our words, the sin that's in our hearts and our minds. And we do well to be ready to confess that to one another. I'm not saying you have to confess your deepest sins to every person you meet. but that it might do us good to do it together and with some. That we would know greater joy in Christ if we did that. We'd have greater appreciation of what Christ has done for us. Sin's a deep-rooted problem, but it's not without solution. Notice also, secondly here, this is about everybody. Sin is a widespread problem. See the way that Paul speaks here at verse 9, that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. That's the Bible's way of speaking about humanity. There were the Jews who were given the very words of God, and there were Gentiles, everybody else. And everybody's in one of those two categories, and it doesn't matter which one you're in, because all of them are under the power of sin. And then scan your eyes down from verse 10. Notice what he says. There is no one righteous. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. There is no one who does good. Four times. There is no one. And in case we didn't get it, take that first line in verse 10. Not only is there no one, not even one. Or in verse 12, there is no one who does good, not even one. It's emphatic, isn't it? Or the use of the word all. Verse 9, all are under the power of sin. Verse 12, they've all turned away. Verse 12 again, they have together become worthless. We might want to say, oh, but surely there's an exception like me. No, all under the power of sin. There's none who seeks him, not even one. All people are sinful, all of them. Every last one of us in the same boat. This is a problem for everyone. There's a little bit of subtlety we should notice here. These descriptions are taken from the Jewish Psalms and prophets, and they describe the way Israel have rejected the Lord in their history, just as Psalm 51 does for David. Paul could have written these quotations about all people. In verses 10 to 18, he could have cited things like this. He could have cited from 1 Kings 8, which says, there is no one who does not sin. Or from Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, marked iniquities, Lord, who could stand? Or Psalm 143, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Or Proverbs 20, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I'm clean from sin? Or Ecclesiastes 7, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Which would prove a universal sinfulness. And it does, if you gather those verses together. But Paul doesn't use any of those verses. He quotes instead from Psalms and from Isaiah. Because what's he doing here? He's particularly convicting the supposedly advantaged Israel of their shameless sin. They who do know better than everybody else. Or at least should, because they have the very words of God. It's Old Testament Israel who are the fools of Psalm 14. Psalm 14 verse 1, who exchange the truth of God for a lie, who think themselves wise, who say there is no God. Why? Why particularly quote from Psalms that are about Israel? Well, because verse 19 tells us, whatever the law says, it says to those under the law. Speaks to the advantaged Jew. And why does it do that? So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Notice the logic of this. Those who heard the very words of God, who had God's word, they're exposed as sinners. That's who they are. And their self-justifying noise, all their human arguments to say, but we're not so bad. Well, that's led the world to blaspheme against God. We saw that in chapter 2. And all of this has happened so that every mouth may be silenced. Now they should be silenced. They're indefensible. So they should stop their mouths. They should pipe down. They should be quiet. And when they're left speechless by God's word, what's the effect? That the whole world gets held accountable to God. That's what the spread of the gospel can and does do among all the people groups of the world, isn't it? People say, well, I thought I knew best. I thought I was going my way. That was my story. And then Jesus Christ, clothed in his words, in his gospel, came and found me and left me speechless. People who've heard God's words and then get left speechless, they have the opportunity to penetrate the hardest hearts and to call other people to account, to call them to repentance. Self-righteous hypocrisy stinks in God's nostrils and it stinks in everybody else's as well. And Paul has already said in the previous chapter, that's how Israel lived. They caused the world to blaspheme. But someone who has been broken by a sense of their sin, someone like David, can have a remarkable effect on other people. And if you and I, as hearers of God's word, can first be led to confess our sins and then to be silenced in front of everybody else, to stop making excuses, to stop defending ourselves, then maybe, just maybe, as we do open our mouths to speak of Jesus, they might see the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ and be held accountable to him. Israel were sinners, and the law intensified their sin. It was intended to make them conscious of their sin, Paul says, so they might stop their mouths, so they might become more of a lens to make the gospel shine brightly. What are we saying here? What does this chapter, written to the church in Rome, have to say to us? If you had to sum up Beeston Free Church in three words, I wonder what words you might use. I asked that question at the Connect course that happened last week. Beeston Free Church in three words. I reckon that most people might include the word Bible as one of the three words that sums up this church. Being biblical is great, isn't it? It's good to be building church around the Bible. But chapter 3 of Romans says that's all well and good, but will you be quick to confess your sin? Will you embrace the opportunity to confess your sin with other people in our church services? If you're a parent, will you be quick to admit your failures before your children? To model what it is to have been exposed and to be rescued and to be forgiven? Can you come clean in front of your housemates or your hallmates? Can you let them see you repenting to Jesus of your sins? Or you're like me, I'm inclined, deeply inclined, to cover up my sins, to mask them with language of brokenness and failing and weakness, to assert the extenuating circumstances that explain why I did what I did. And there's some truth in all of those things, but it's insufficient. It doesn't really get to the heart of the issue. No, the gospel first leads me to speak, to tell of my sin, to confess it, and then leaves me speechless. I have no defense in myself. My position is indefensible. It is inexcusable. There is no hope in me. I stand entirely at the mercy of the court of heaven. And if I'll do that, then my life gets to be a good witness to my neighbors, to my family, to my housemates, to the people I interact with. And by a million miles, as we'll see in the next part of chapter 3, it's the very best place to find yourself when it comes to relating to God as well. Because the courts of heaven, they've been designed to provide sinners like me and you with the salvation we need through faith in Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us. We've gathered in the sound of God's word. We're advantaged. If we take that advantage and we retain our decorum and we present ourselves as good people, then everyone will see through that. And they will mock God. And God himself will condemn us justly. But let God's word do God's work in your heart, and like David, be reduced to a full and frank confession of your sin. And then stop defending yourself. then you'll know Christ as the bearer of your condemnation, and you'll also be best placed to call other people to faith in him as well. So this evening, hear his word. Come to Christ. We're going to sing in just a moment words that call us to hide ourselves in the rock of ages, to come with empty hands, to come naked, but for the hope of being clothed with Christ, and simply to cry out, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Would you stand with me as we come to sing, and let's pray. Father, thank you that you speak to us through your written word. Thank you that you speak concerning your Son, and that your word can penetrate to the very depths of our hearts. Father, please would that word that we've heard do just that this evening. Bring us to confession of sin. Bring us to stop defending ourselves, that we might enjoy the Lord Jesus more, and that we might commend him well to other people.